So, as we study God's Word, particularly as we dive into the Psalms, our goal and our desire should be to learn to be worshipers, men and women who, like David, seek after God, yearn to know Him, and yearn to know the heart of God. One of our greatest callings as believers should be to become great worshipers of God, with our central focus always on honoring and praising God and nothing toward ourselves. One commentator I read, he's a previous writer for Bible Study Fellowship, if you guys are familiar with that, that Bible study group. He said about this particular psalm, "The glory of heaven is not that we will be in a happy place, but that we will see God in all of His fullness, and we will fall on our faces before Him and worship." What a glorious thought that is, that when we see God, our desire would indeed be to fall before His face and worship Him and adore Him as we should. There are a number of commentaries that I read through as I was getting ready for this. The vast majority of them place this particular psalm, place the psalms in general as one of the greatest praise and prayer books of the Old Testament, and I would argue also of the New Testament, because not only are the psalms central in the Israelis' worship of God, their praise of God, it's very prominent in the New Testament. Anybody have any idea of how many direct quotations there are in the New Testament of the Psalms? I actually had to look. There's 68 exact quotations of the Psalms in the New Testament, and there are more than 100 allusions. So if you put those two together, there's in the ballpark of about 168, 170 allusions to the Psalms. That puts it right up there with the book of Isaiah, as Brian mentioned last week, that Isaiah is one of the most quoted books. So those two are likely the most quoted books in the New Testament, both direct quotations and allusions to that. Christ Himself proclaimed, as fulfillment of His messianic prophecies, a number of the Psalms. In Luke 24, verse 44, He said, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." When He was talking to the Pharisees, or maybe a better thing of saying, when He was debating and winning as He talked with the Pharisees, in Matthew 22, He quoted from Psalm 110, as David calls Christ his Lord. And then in all of the writings and the teachings and preachings of the apostles, they often quote from the Psalms as biblical proof of Jesus as the promised Messiah. Peter quoted from Psalm 16, starting in verse 8, as proof that Jesus had to raise from the dead. Excuse me. Portions of Paul's writings found in Corinthians, found in Ephesians, and found in Colossians point to the use of Psalms as a vital part of our worship. So not only do the Psalms provide us a way to praise God, or as a prayer book, they also provide us means by which we should worship God. So what exactly is a psalm? Or better yet, how do we use psalms, and how do psalms speak to us? The psalms, first off, start by actually speaking to us. You can't read a psalm, or very many of them, without thinking, wait a minute, this guy's been reading my email. He's been seeing my texts or listening to some of my phone calls. How is it that after centuries have passed, a man who wrote in a different culture, a different time, thousands of years ago, is now expressing my innermost thoughts, my innermost fears, my innermost hopes, my innermost dreams. But it's true. The Psalms speak to us, but they also speak for us. Athanasius, a church leader from the 4th century, said that the Psalms have a unique place in the Bible because most of the Scripture speaks to us while the Psalms actually speak for us. The Psalms also speak out of the depths of our needs. It's fairly easy to praise God when everything's going great, right? I've had a great day, I've had a great week, I've had a great year. But what about when it's not going so well? It's not quite as easy to praise God when you feel like you're at bottom, when it feels like maybe your world has been pulled out from under you. But if there's any time where we need to turn to the book of Psalms, it's within our hour of greatest need, our greatest despair maybe, or our greatest adversity, where we find ways to, even in those depths, praise God, pray back to Him, and cling to what His Word has to say. Can anybody name some of the characteristics that we find within the Psalms? Yes, sir. It's imprecatory. What's an imprecatory psalm? Is that okay for us to do? If you look at most of the imprecatory psalms, I've actually taught through Psalm 55 before, the writer of the psalm there is calling God to do what He promised. This is what He's really doing. We're not calling God, if we're reading an imprecatory psalm, we're not calling God to do something He wasn't already destined to do. So if you read any of those psalms, that's what you'll find. What else about a psalm? Yes, sir.
It shows the different emotions of David and the psalm writers.
Yeah, it sure does.
It's not just praise, but it's like happiness, sadness, anger, wanting. And I think it's what God wants us to show, like, you know, tell everyone what we feel like, not just say, oh, everything's fine.
Yeah, that we're being called by so many of those psalms to be honest with God. He already knows. He already knows. What else? Anything else? A lament. What's a lament?
Basically what
you just said. Yeah, I'm crying out, Lord, why am I here? David wrote quite a few of those. Yes, sir.
There are those that are, you know, foretelling or even prophesying about Christ.
Yes, what we read a little bit just a moment ago is several different psalms are going to prophesy about the coming Messiah. In general, broad picture, psalms are prose. They're poetry. But are they the same kind of poetry that we think about in Western culture? What is a poem to us in Western culture? What's the main element?
Meter and rhyme.
Meter and rhyme. What about Hebrew poetry? How is Hebrew poetry different than Western poetry? It uses contrast and compare. Poetry doesn't use rhyming or rhythm, but it most often uses the relationship from two lines of text. That's called parallelism in literature. The first line of the poem may be expanded in the second line, or there may be a contrast, or there may be a comparison. And today when we look at Psalm 1, we're going to see a comparison. The writer is going to compare the nature of a tree to the nature of chaff. He's going to use the tree to paint a picture of how a blessed person is, and he's going to use chaff to paint how a wicked person is. The Psalms not only are poems, but they're also songs. They were known a lot by the term that means songs of praise, and I won't try to pronounce the Hebrew word, I'll butcher it, but that the word translated Psalms in the Hebrew Bible means songs of praise. They're songs of praise. They point to the role of music, both in worship and our everyday spiritual lives. Martin Luther said, "He who despises music does not please me. Music is a gift of God, not a gift of men. After theology, I accord music the highest place of greatest honor." So the Psalms are poems. They're songs, but they're also prayers. So the Psalter is full of praise songs. Anybody heard of psalms that are called the ascent psalms? What did the Israelites do? How did they use the ascent psalms? Yeah, they sang them as they ascended up to the temple to worship. They're also prayers. The doxology found in Psalm 72 reads this: "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Being very specific, these were the prayers of David, and they are now finished. When the author of each book was penning a psalm, who was he penning them for or to? God. He is pouring his heart out, whether it's in a lament, whether it's in imprecatory, whether it's in anguish, whether it's in fear. He was writing out as if he was speaking directly to God via the Psalms. When the congregation of the Israelites sang or prayed, they were doing the same thing. They were repeating the words of God back to him. If a prayer is more than a petition, and it certainly should be, it's not difficult for us to see how the Psalms can be regarded as prayers. A number of years ago, I was given a small book that was praying the scripture. And the writer of the book used the Psalms as patterns to read God's word and then actually write a prayer based on that psalm. It wasn't you pray the exact words of the psalm back to God. It was you take the principles that the psalmist recorded to God and then use those principles to create your own prayer back to God. And how much better can you be in relation to God in praying his words back to him? Not only are the psalms prayers, but they're also a prayer book that then leads us to a pattern of worship. They provide not only us with a passage to ponder and pray, but a way to pattern our prayer into worship of God. Martin Luther, again, said that the Christian can learn to pray in the Psalter, for here he can hear how the saints talk to God. The number of moods which are expressed here, joy, suffering, hope, and care, make it possible for every Christian to find himself in the Psalter and to pray them back to God. Use God's word. If you're struggling in your prayer life, use God's word to help you pray back to God. And probably the one word that does summarize the Psalms the most is the word worship. They're compiled primarily for use in public worship, not private worship, although you can use them for your private worship. The writer likely wrote out of a private expression. David wrote a lot of his Psalms where? When he was watching the sheep out in the wilderness. But he wrote those things in private, but they're now to be used in public. Even some of the most hard ones, like Psalm 51, that was intended to be read in public, with David exhorting back to God all of his sin, and that he sinned against God and God alone in that. The experience which prompted the composition of many of the Psalms might have been personal and private, but they are included in the Psalter, so we will use them publicly. The Psalms are also praise, and they're a kind of praise that we should be elevating the one we are praising. So when we consider praising God, our desire is to elevate God and not elevate ourselves. When we praise him, we are to be preoccupied with him and not preoccupied with ourselves or the things that are happening in our lives that we're in angst about. This praise generally is in public. It should be done joyfully. And it magnifies God in the community, not just in the thoughts of the one that is actually doing the praising. And finally, praise is a matter of life and breath. If you have life and breath, praise is due off of your lips to the Lord constantly. Just think of what he has given us. What's the greatest thing I need to be back and praise God for? It's my salvation. Lisa and I sat Wednesday night in a youth group doing a Q&A, and one of the questions was, how do I deal with someone that I am not getting along with? And part of my answer was, think about what God has forgiven you for. Think about what God has forgiven you for. So as we take a look at Psalm 1, if you haven't already opened your copy of God's Word, you can do that to Psalm chapter 1. Most commentaries that I read place this particular psalm as the gatekeeper of the psalms, the beginning of the psalms. And what it does uses the principles that we see even in Proverbs to prepare the reader of the Psalter to enjoy the 149 other psalms that are going to follow Psalm number 1. It's remarkable in that the first song in God's songbook is actually much like a proverb that I already said. It extols the two ways. You may remember what the two ways of Proverbs are? Wisdom and foolishness. The way of the wicked, the way of the wise. This particular psalm does that as well. So it fits in the category of a few psalms that are called wisdom psalms. Joel James, commenting on this particular psalm, said, "The Holy Spirit appointed Psalm 1 as the gate warden of God's Old Testament worship hymnal to remind us that an obedient, Bible-focused life is what gives credibility and meaning to all of our worshipful moments." A Bible-focused life that gives credibility to our worship back to God. So the psalmist begins this introduction of Psalm number 1 by extolling the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. Robert Deffenbaugh, that I mentioned earlier, was a BSF writer, said the theme of this song is as big as the entire scriptures because it tells of people, paths, and ultimate destinations. Think about that. Talks about people, the paths they choose, and where that path ultimately leads. Let's read Psalm 1, and I'm reading out of the Legacy Standard Translation. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This short psalm extols the blessedness of someone that avoids a particular path. And this path is the path that the wicked walks. The righteous walks in the way of wisdom. The first three verses describe this way of righteousness, starting out in a negative way, and then moving to a positive terms in verse 2, and then the comparison of the blessed or righteous person to a tree planted by a great supply of water. Then he shifts to the contrast of the righteous with the wicked, who are likened to chaff that is not worth anything, that's blown away in the wind or that's gathered up and burned. that leads to the destiny of their judgment. And then he finishes the psalm off by explaining the reason for the blessings of the righteous and the destruction or the destination of the wicked. So he first talks about the way of the righteous in the first three verses. It's depicted in terms of what first it prohibits. So it starts out with the negative. Then he looks at what it promotes and then what it promises. From that perspective, we get three things about the righteous. The peril they are to shun or avoid, the priorities they are to seek, and then the prosperity that is provided to the righteous. He begins by describing the way of righteous in three things that the godly should avoid. What are those three things that the godly should be avoiding? You guys can speak, you know. Walking. In what? Standing. Or sitting. Walking, standing, or sitting. One commentator said they're written almost in backward progression. The words walk, stand, and sit suggest a successive step toward evil or a climax that is going to be evil in the end if you do these three things. It talks about the adoption of the principles of the wicked, which would be walk, the persistent practices of the wicked, which would be stand, and then the deliberate association openly with the wicked, which would be sit. So the first of those is the righteous does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. When you hear the word counsel, what do you generally think of?
Advice.
Advice? What else?
Practice.
It's interesting. One commentary I read, the writer said that he believed the word counsel was not the best rendering of the Hebrew word here, because counsel primarily means advice. And this Hebrew word that's translated means more specific advice, not general broad advice. And it could lead to, that would lead to a plan or a principle of action. Excuse me. And it refers to principles that determine your action. So the things that you follow, the things that you walk with, that determine what your actions would be. The godly will not only reject the advice of the wicked, but they also need to avoid the philosophical principles that the wicked live by. And that would be the humanistic worldview of our day. This current world system that for some time the Lord is allowing Satan to be in control of. In other words, the godly are not going to adopt a worldview that is not biblical. The godly are not going to adopt a worldview that is not biblical. Because that worldview is going to lead to what? Actions that are against God. If I take in the current worldview or the view of the current system, I'm going to end up practicing like that. Secondly, the righteous don't stand in the way of sinners. If counsel of the wicked is a humanistic view of life, then the way of a sinner would be the lifestyle that rises out of those principles, out of that worldview. In the first instance, the psalmist has drawn us to principles that wicked men live by. In the second, the practices that rise out of those principles. If we shouldn't think the way the wicked do, we also shouldn't act the way that the wicked act. The term way, sometimes translated walk, when you hear the word walk in a biblical principle, what does that mean? The way you live. It's your everyday, day in and day out, practice. It's not just a one-time thing. It's how you live day in and day out. It's a habitual, predictable pattern of behavior is your walk. So what kind of walk do we as believers, as men and women trying to be righteous, what kind of pattern should our lives have?
Submitting.
Submitting, yeah. Submitting to the teaching of God, submitting to God's rule over our lives. Our lifestyle must not imitate the wicked in any way, shape, or form. And then third, the righteous do not sit in the seat of scoffers. How would you describe a scoffer, or some translations translate this mocker? So how would you describe a scoffer or a mocker? Someone that has no fear of God. What else?
Cynical.
Very, very cynical. Very, very cynical.
Nope.
Very selfish. Self-centered and not others or God-centered. The seat of scoffers is probably a reference to a forbidden fellowship with the wicked. It's not incidental contact. It's not being around unsaved people at work. It's you pursuing constant companionship with the wicked that reject God. A scoffer, the self-sufficient scoffer, acts out of his own haughty pride and doesn't act for anybody else but himself. And he refuses to accept instruction from God first and even from men. The word seat can refer to either a place you might sit down, but in the Hebrew it can also refer to the assembly. So as a righteous person, I should not be assembling regularly with the scoffer or the mocker who rejects God and refuses to follow God's teaching. Rejects not only God, but the Word of God. Derek Kittner, in his commentary, said, "Counsel and way and seat draw attention to the realms of thinking, behaving, and belonging." Thinking, behaving, and belonging. In which a person's fundamental choice of allegiance is made and carried through. So if you think a certain way, you behave a certain way, and you belong with a certain group, what's the outcome going to be? If it's the wicked, it's not going to be an outcome that's going to please or honor God. Wrong thinking leads to what kind of living? Wrong living. Wrong living ultimately hinders relationship with God. And God would that, and then that would certainly lead to false worship if you're attempting to worship God out of that wrong thinking. Blessings come from what we do and also what we think and what the practice of our lives are and what we avoid. We are called to do certain things, and we are called to avoid certain things. Think back to the garden. Adam and Eve were created perfect. They were placed in a perfect world. They had intelligence that I don't think we can fathom yet. They had the ability to make choices. God gave them one restriction, right? One overall rule. What was that rule? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what did they do? What was the actual original sin? Was it eating the fruit? That was just the fruit of their sin, somebody said. I heard somebody say. They disobeyed God, and they believed a lie. They disbelieved the truth, and they believed Satan's lie that you could be like God. Walking in the way of the righteous necessitates that we forsake the way of the wicked. That we forsake the way of the wicked. We should praise God for both what he provides for us, but also what he tells us not to do. For what he prohibits and what he provides. Oh, sorry. The second part of this is the provision that the righteous should seek. After he has dealt with the prohibition in verse 1, he then looks at the provision God has made that he just described, the righteous delight in what? The law of Yahweh. And then in his law, he meditates day and night. So what the righteous run to, the wicked avoid. The righteous run to and meditate and take in God's word. The writer calls this the law of Yahweh. When we hear law, what do we normally think about? Rules. Rules, regulations. What seems to be petty sometimes. But what was the law of God intended to teach? When God provided the law, what? Good and evil. Pardon? Yeah. Where was it eventually supposed to lead? What does Paul say? Yeah. Paul calls the law a harsh schoolmaster to show us that we can't keep the law and we need a Savior. So even to the Israelites, the principles here that should govern their actions should ultimately lead them to realizing the need of a Savior. James says if we violate one law, what have we violated? All of them. Wait a minute, just one law? Yeah, you violated all of them if you violate one law. So the law shows us that our greatest need is a Savior. It's not keeping the law. In the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus is basically doing an exposition of the law, and he is correcting many of the false teachings or the misguided teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They would generally interpret the law in terms of particulars, even something as simple as the tithing out of their mint and their cumin. But Jesus taught, yes, those principles are good, they're needful, but he taught out of the broad principles of what the law teaches and what your need, what your ultimate need is. Since these principles are often below the immediate reading of Scripture, what does that require us to do? Can I just do a cursory reading of Scripture and gain the kind of knowledge that I need? I have to delight in the law of the Lord, and I have to meditate on it, as the psalmist says, day and night. What does meditate mean? What does meditation mean? Not Eastern meditation. What does biblical meditation mean? Yes, sir. To chew on. It's interesting, the Hebrew word translated meditate there can mean a young lion growling over its prey because he's about to chew on that prey. We need to ponder, to remember, and to muse upon. This is actually a picture of someone that reads and studies and reads and studies. I forget who I heard say this. I think it was Al Mohler. Read it, rinse it, repeat it. Read it, rinse it, repeat it. And what are you doing when you do that? When you read a passage over and over again, what's happening? You're putting it in you. When you read a passage over and over again, it should become a part of you, hiding it in your heart, so that when you're squeezed by this world, what comes out? Not your humanity, but God's words begins to come out when you do that. One commentator said that, "Oh, happy is the person who has not shaped his conduct after the principles of the ungodly, nor taken his stand in the way of sinners, nor taken his seat in the assembly of scoffers. But it is in the law of the Lord that he takes his delight, and on his law he keeps pondering day and night." The psalmist is telling us you're going to prosper here by doing what? Taking in God's word constantly. Taking in it constantly. How can we get to know someone? Spend time with them. How can we get to know God? Spend time in God's word by reading it and by pondering it. So the sense is that a godly man has made a firm and final decision to avoid the principles, the practices, and the fellowship of the wicked. But on the other hand, this person is going to delight in the law or the word of God through persistent and habitual meditation upon it, so that it becomes part of you. And then finally, in verse 3, he talks about the prosperity of those who actually do seek. So verse 1, he mentions a little bit about that, but he adds to it in verse 3 by saying, "And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." So the prosperity that is promised by God here is that the righteous are described by comparing the righteous man to a tree planted by streams of water. So what does water represent here? What is the psalmist using to represent water here? Think about how a tree grows. Think about how a believer grows. It's the law of the Lord. It's the word of God. So the water he's using here represents the word of God in a poetic representation. Righteousness then is dependent upon constantly taking in the word of God. In verse 3, he pictures this tree as dependent on water, much like we as righteous people are dependent upon the word of God. Life and growth of the tree is dependent upon good soil and good water. Life and growth of a believer is depending upon the good soil and the good water of the word of God. That's how we grow spiritually. We need abundant supply of God's word. We need an abundant supply of what God has provided through his word. In Matthew 4, Christ quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then he provides the promise of prosperity in the latter part of verse 3, saying, "In what he does, he prospers." So what kind of prosperity is this that the Lord is promising in this psalm? Is it immediate prosperity? Is it prolonged prosperity? Think of the tree planted by great streams of water. Does that tree grow to a big, huge tree overnight? Does that tree bear fruit, ripen fruit overnight? It takes time for that tree to grow and get stronger and produce the fruit that it was designed to produce. He says that we will prosper by yielding fruit in its season. Our growth, the growth of the tree, is not going to be instantaneous. We are initially sanctified, set apart as holy to God at salvation, but we continue to grow in progressive sanctification. How does that work? What do we have to do to grow in sanctification? We have to take in God's word. We have to be led by the Spirit of God as he teaches us. He doesn't immediately bring us to maturity and fruitfulness. He's ordained through our sanctification to take time. And some of us take a little longer than others. But if you are a believer, you're on an upward projection to grow in Christ's likeness. As well as the tree that prospers by its roots growing deep, it becomes strong and can't be moved. It also prospers in a time of drought because its roots are so deep, it can still be fed and remain strong and still produce fruit. We as believers, the more we spend time in God's Word, the better we are prepared for life and for adversity. If adversity hasn't come your way, it will. The more I spend time diving into God's Word, the more I spend digging my roots deeper and deeper into God's Word, the stronger I'm going to be, the better fruit I'm going to produce. Just like the tree that's planted by water, that grows its roots deep, it's stronger and stronger. It provides shade. It provides fruit. We get shade in God's Word, and we grow in our fruitfulness as we prosper in God's Word. The psalmist is saying the believer will prosper if he abides in God's Word and avoids the way of the wicked. We will grow in grace, coming to maturity, and bearing fruit if we are continuing in God's Word. After he spends three verses talking about the righteous, he switches to the way of the wicked. In verse 4 and 5, he contrasts how blessed the righteous is as the peril of versus the peril of the wicked. He says, the wicked are not so, meaning they're not going to prosper. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff. What is chaff? It's a byproduct of grain being winnowed, right? In the Near Eastern times, in biblical times, they would be on a hilltop, and they'd throw the wheat up in the air, and the wheat berries would fall out and the chaff would be blown away by the wind. Because is it of any value? It's not. Excuse me. So the psalmist is contrasting the nature and destiny of the wicked to the righteous by comparing the tree to chaff. Trees and chaff differ in at least three different ways. The first one is the tree has life. The tree can respond to being watered. Why? Watered. Why? Because it has life. You can take a bucket of chaff and pour water on it. Will it ever grow? No. It'll float over the top of the water and overflow the bucket. But it won't grow because it doesn't have life in it. In a similar way, the Word of God will cause the believer to grow, but it has no effect except judgment on the unbeliever. Why? Because they have rejected not only the Word, but they've also rejected the God of the Word. Secondly, chaff differs in its value. Compared to a tree, what are some things a tree can be used for? Fruit. So we'll gain fruit off it. I already mentioned it provides shade. It can provide a windbreak. It also can provide building material that's good and helpful. The chaff, does it provide anything of value? It gets in the way, and it's often gathered up and burned. The only concern anyone has over chaff is, how do I get rid of it? How do I deal with it? And thirdly, the chaff differs because of its destiny. So what is the destiny of the righteous? It's heaven and prosperity. What is the destiny of the wicked? They will not rise in the judgment, is what the psalmist says here. From our vantage point, we have the entire canon of Scripture. It's fairly easy to read both Old and New Testament and see God's judgment at work, both in the Old and what is coming in the New Testament. Old Testament saints had that same thing. And they would have understood what the psalmist was saying when he pictured a tree versus chaff. They would understand exactly the value and the lack of life that chaff had, and the chaff's destiny, which was either to be blown away in the wind or to be gathered up and burned. The last statement in verse 5 describes their destiny as the exclusion of the wicked from the congregation of the righteous. They're not going to rise in the judgment, and they will be left out of the congregation of the righteous. Just as we as righteous believers are not going to prosper by walking, standing, or sitting in the way of the wicked, they're not going to prosper in the way of the righteous, the way of godly, because they've already rejected God. They already have turned their back on God, and they reject God and the Word of God. The Old Testament gives us a number of examples on how God is going to, how He did, and he is going to deal with sin within the congregation. Anybody remember what happened to Korah and Nathan and Abiram in Korah's rebellion, as recorded in Numbers 16? Yeah, God opened up the earth and swallowed up. Anybody remember how many people, approximately? About 144,000 people were swallowed up in that one moment. And it was Nathan, Korah, and Abiram, all of their families and anybody that had tried to follow them, and all their possessions were swallowed up by the earth in one moment. God showing that He is going to separate sin from the congregation. In the end, God will separate evil from the congregation of believers. Those same principles are found in the New Testament. When we look at Matthew 18, Matthew 18 is kind of a dual purpose. It's to reveal sin in a believer's life and draw that believer to repentance. Or it's to reveal someone that's within the congregation that is not a believer, that is sinning and refusing to repent. And then we come to verse 6, the end of the particular psalm. After the psalmist has spent 5 verses describing the critical difference between the righteous and the wicked, he finally comes to what their fate is. So what's the fate of the two groups? Yes, sir.
Heaven and hell.
Heaven and hell. He starts by saying, for Yahweh knows, and know there is an intimate knowledge of God knowing His people. Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, meaning the way they're going to go, as in heaven and eternal life. But the way of the wicked will do what? Perish. The way of the wicked will perish. The way of the righteous is contrasted again with the way of the wicked. Way we've already talked about is the whole manner of someone's life, their day-to-day activities, everything that directs their life and what is produced from it. The worthlessness of the life of the ungodly will not endure. It will not stand in the end. Salvation in the day of judgment is equated to being known by the Lord or rejecting the Lord. I heard somebody say it's more important that God knows you in a salvific way than you know about God. You can have tons of head knowledge about God. You can quote so much scripture. But if God doesn't know you, it doesn't mean anything. You're not gonna find salvation in the day of judgment. The blessings others receive are the result of their walking in the way of righteousness. The blessings we can look forward to in this life, and the ultimate blessings in the end, are that we are walking in the way of righteousness. Not in our own power, in the power of the Spirit, in the salvation that we have. So Psalm 1 tells us the way of blessing is the way of righteousness. It involves worldviews that are antithetical to God. It involves worldly actions that are antithetical to God. And it involves worldly fellowship. As I said earlier, not incidental contact, not being with unbelievers at work or school, but purposeful, intimate worship with those unbelievers. And it entails pursuit of intimacy with God by the study and taking in of His Word. So the man or woman who is blessed of God is the one who abides in the Word of God. Psalm 1 is not just a worship or prayer psalm like the other psalms. But what it does is it describes the person that's equipped to worship and praise God. So many of the other psalms tell us how we should worship and praise God. But this particular psalm is showing us the character of the righteous person that has the right and the ability to actually praise God. So it's not just a matter of what we say and what we do, but it's a matter of who we are and who we are in Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, "Walk with God and you cannot mistake the road." Walk with God and you cannot mistake the road. You have infallible wisdom to direct you, permanent love to comfort you, and eternal power to defend you. God's infallible wisdom is available in His Word. His love for us is permanent and it will comfort us constantly. And He will defend us all the way to the end. Whether you realize it or not, the world we live in is counseling you every day. The kind of things you listen to, the kind of things you watch, the people you listen to, even people with right motives may be giving you advice that doesn't line up with the Scripture, the Word of God. Whether we believe it or not, we're being counseled by the world and the world system. We need to make sure we guard ourselves to make sure the counsel we are listening to is not the counsel of wicked. Joel James, in ending his comment on this particular psalm, noted that refusing to conform to the world or world system seems to be a dying art in the 21st century. Think of what we see in our world today. More and more churches are going the way of the world. Fewer and fewer churches are standing and standing on the Word of God. But according to Psalm 1, the spiritually blessed make a wide detour around the counsel of the wicked. It's not the only key to spiritual success, but make sure that it's not one of the keys missing from your spiritual key ring. We need to be spending time in God's Word. We need to be taking God's Word in and day out. Surrounding ourselves with solid teaching, solid admonition, and those who will call us back to the Word of God when we do stray as believers. It is my prayer for myself and for all of us as a body of believers that we would indeed be known as people who abide in the Word of God. We be known as people of the book, the one and only book that can tell us how to be saved and how to live and how to know God and, as the psalmist says, how to prosper in God. Pray with me.